We're talking about the resurrection of the body of believers. And I don't mean the body of believers, I mean the believer's body individually. Than actual physical resurrection that occurs when Christ returns. It's a two-step process, well, three-step. Actually, first you die, then you are in the presence of God, your spirit, and then there comes a time when Christ returns that you are united with what you would call a physical body that is glorified without flaw. So I'll basically be like I am, you know, nothing will change. No, I would think things like cancer, you know, blindness, those sort of things. No idea, actually. It just says glorified. It just says glorified. Whatever would make it glorious to you. Yeah, every one of us but one. No, absolutely. What did he say to those? He says, "You're stupid, and you don't know Scripture." That's what Jesus said. He says, "There is no giving and taking in marriage in heaven. We're like angels." Yeah, that's in heaven. I don't know how the bodies will be, but yeah. Wouldn't that just be just catastrophic if Cheryl ended up with me again? A glorified version of this, me being better at being me. Yeah, and we last talked about this baptized for the dead thing, and I think we got through that, and there was some understanding of it. What he was doing is he surely wasn't saying we should do that. He was saying that it's a practice that they're doing that makes no sense if they believe there's a resurrection. So he's using their own bad theology to counter their own bad argument, is what he's doing. Two wrongs not making a right. And so he goes on to say, still arguing the point that understand, there is a whole lot of page space here devoted to this topic. Of all the things this church is doing wrong, it is important. And like you said, you know, the guy was talking about people don't get it. Well, that's our fault, mine, and, you know, the people like me, whose job it is to make sure they get it. When this much space is devoted to something, it's important. Well, as if something in there wasn't. But he goes on to talk about himself. He keeps making the logical argument. Why are we all so in danger every hour? When he says we, he's speaking of himself and all of Christendom, which faces persecution, and also the disciples. And every one of those, and the apostles, every one of those had a pretty rough death. I mean, it was not a pleasant thing, except for John, who by tradition was boiled alive and lived out his life on some island somewhere. He says, why also are we in danger everywhere? Why would we continue to live in danger if there were no eternal results? I would walk away from the persecution I face if Christ did not rise from the dead. And he's still using the argument, if Christ arose, then we arise. It's the same power. How is it that God would have the power to physically resurrect Jesus Christ and not have the power to resurrect us? What, if somehow he lost the power? And it says, and as we have noted, Paul faced very drastic persecution. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. This seems like sort of a strange... He is addressing a specific topic, and he makes a very broad statement here. Dying daily is something we are supposed to do. Die daily to the flesh, to your own self, to your will, to God's will. But this has more of a tinge to actually dying. I mean, physical confrontation, the things he's facing. In the context of this, the verse before it and the verse after, you could surely use it, because he says it in other places, you could surely use this for the overall scope of I die daily. In other words, I have dedicated my life to this goal, and everything else dies. You know, everything that the world tells you that is a successful life, that is a good life, it's dying. I face death for what I believe every day, what we call a life Paul gave up for Jesus Christ. What we live for every day, Paul dismissed for the kingdom. You know, we sit and ask people what their plans are, and, you know, no matter who they are, they have actual plans, you know, of how they're going to live their life out. Paul didn't. Wherever the Lord sends me tomorrow, I'm going. There was no healthcare worries. There were no pension worries. There was no discussion of, you know, how much money do I need to get from here to there. Where God wants me to go, I'm going. I'm not there. I mean, but that's where he was. And so what he's saying, if I'm doing all this and there is no resurrection of the dead, man, did I goof up. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead were not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that is a famous saying that comes from several places, but mostly famous for it is Proverbs. There's Ecclesiastes. I have it in here. Yeah, Ecclesiastes 8:15. Paul writes this letter from Ephesus. There's the wild beast at Ephesus, by the way. He's not talking about animals. It was a common phrase for the rowdy people of Ephesus. In other words, they were a rough bunch. And he was fighting with the crowd. Could you imagine being called to go to Ephesus, or let's just say Philadelphia, a place where, you know, yeah, they won't hear this in Philadelphia, and they don't have an internet there. I'm going to Philadelphia to witness for the Lord. And every day you went there, people attacked you, fought with you, argued with you, and just gave you a hard time every single day. At one point or another, we would have to question, was I really called to go here? Paul never thinks that. He just, yep, I know I was called to go here, and I will, every day I will go out there and fight with them. You know, I will fight the good fight. And he's saying, if the dead are not raised, that all my acts of faith mean nothing. I'm a nincompoop, is basically what he's saying. Wild beast was a common reference to the men of the city of Ephesus. If Christ did not rise in the flesh, then I may as well have devoted my life to the ways of this world, which is, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Our version of this is sex, drugs, and rock and roll, if you're old enough to remember that. It was a mantra of an entire generation. And that whole generation right now is now old studabubbas that... Well, I won't say old studabubbas because one's sitting here. Let's just say that the bloom is off the rose of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, because after a while it just becomes hollow and pointless. Just, it's the same with eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. So, and I believe I wore that shirt that said, you know, tomorrow you die, and then comes judgment. Yeah, that's the part you forget, and then comes judgment. Isaiah 22, 12 through 13. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called to you weeping, to wail, to shave the head and to wear sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. That's the prophet. This is God speaking to his people, saying, you know, you should be repenting and you're partying. You are following the world, not the Spirit. And this is him telling the people, it's not going to work. You know, you're my people, and it ain't going to work. And where it basically comes from is Ecclesiastes 8:15. So I commended pleasure, for there was nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. Which is interesting. Solomon was claimed to be the wisest man that ever lived. And this is him going, this is how he became wise. This is part of the system. Everything he says here, without God, is true. If God is not with you, and if there is no spiritual advantage, everything he says, you might as well just, you know, just fire up and watch MeTV and... Yeah, you'll do that eventually. You don't even have to. Well, I've often, you know, I remember from psychology class saying the only truly philosophical question is suicide. Purely philosophical question. Is life worth living? Is it worth the pain? Without God, then everything that he's saying here makes sense. If you read on into his book and how it concludes, you know, when it's all said and done, what I've said is, you know, love the wife of your youth and serve God, which is a long way from that. But there is a time for this, for everyone to just blow off the steam and let the world go away for a little bit. But you can't make it go away forever. There is surely a time to just step out of it and just let the pressure go off. Some people aren't capable of doing that. They can't. The pressure never stops. You know, what I have to do tomorrow, what's happening, what people are doing. Just every little thing just, and that makes it rough. But if you read Solomon's works, and I know the people that have been here for a while know this. He wrote three books. Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. The one that he wrote when he was youngest was Proverbs. The one that he wrote when he was in the middle was Song of Solomon. And the one when he wrote when he was older, and he had issues when he got older. You know, he said he was, you know, his wives that he was told not to marry turned him from God, because God said, they'll turn you from me. And what happened? They turned him from him. So in the first book, Proverbs, it comes across as if I know everything. And in the book of the Song of Solomon, which is about his bride and this woman that he loves, which is a reflection of God's call to us, how he sees us. You see no flaw. You know what I mean? And in Jesus Christ, he sees none. And then in that book, he says, I know this one thing for sure. You know, all of life is focused on this. Everything else is sort of incidental to my love right now. And if everyone remembers infatuation, that's how it is. And I'm not saying that's healthy to be that way all the time, but infatuation is its own time and place. But so I know everything. I know one thing. And then you get to Ecclesiastes, where he's basically saying, I'm not sure what I know. I don't know. In the end, I'm not really sure. His journey through this, there were some really hard sayings in Ecclesiastes. But if you understand the journey that he's on, it makes sense. It's like Job. If you understand Job, you understand life. There are some hard things in Job, but because life is hard, and it's hard because we made it so. Well, you know, they really tried at first, and then over time, when they saw that what they were doing didn't, like, we're praying for you, buddy, and then it didn't get better, they went, well, you must be a sinner. Yeah. And also think about this. He was the most righteous man on the planet. Everybody knew it. God knew it. God proclaimed it in heaven. So the thinking is this. If that can happen to Job, let's say it's Ben. And Ben, yeah, because Ben has this horrible things happen to him, and Ben is the most righteous person I know. So instead of me accepting that, wow, if those horrible things could happen to a righteous person, they can happen to me. I don't want to believe that. What I want to believe is Ben did something wrong. That fits my theology of me. So what I'll do is I'll mold my theology to what I want it to be. And what I want it to be is that Ben must have done something wrong, because if not, then everything that's happening to Ben could surely happen to me, because he's even better than I am. So it just works better for me if you're a sinner, Ben. You understand? And that's
the blame.
Right, and that's why God was mad at them. They never sought him. They never sought repentance for themselves. They just constantly told him he should be repenting. And in the end, he interceded for them. But it's interesting, and these are some of the hard things in Ecclesiastes and this eat, drink, and be merry. Is what he's saying is given to the world, go after their solution. You know, this is the solution the world came up with, party on, Garth, you know. And it works for a little bit. You know, it ignorance is bliss, and but man, long-term results are horrid. You're just, you know, nothing's better when it's over. Actually, things are worse. Then we have as some of you may remember, the current series we're on is about this when I'm preaching, but I've gone so far into it that sometimes we forget. It's about do not be deceived. And anytime you see that, or anytime you see God saying, pay attention, really stop and pay attention. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's a lesson we all have to learn. I had to learn it as a young man. You know, I had friends that were, just energetic. No, that's not it. Evil. So, you know, little rascals. And I had fun with them, you know. And I knew the old idea that I'll hang around with them and I'll be a witness. It doesn't work that way. There are certain things you have to separate yourself from. If it's wrong, you just can't be a part of it. And, everybody has to learn. Well, I had to learn that lesson, and you know. And I'm glad I did. And fortunately, I learned it as a young man. Because as a young man, you're allowed to make mistakes, and people expect it of you. When you're an older man and you're still doing these things, people say you're stupid. And, you know, you should have figured that one out a long time ago. When you're still hanging around with people that get you in trouble, when you're doing things like that. Now, let's connect this to what he's talking about. Now, there's the general principle, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. Yes, outside influences absolutely affect what's inside. He's connecting this to the bad teaching. Now, the people that are teaching this, people might really, really like. They might be wonderful people. They might be the nicest people on the planet. But they're teaching a lie. And what he is saying, he's putting right on the line, they're bad company and they're going to hurt you. You need to separate yourself from these people.
What are they teaching?
Oh, but there is no resurrection of the body.
Oh.
Yeah, that's the this whole section right here has been about that for 15 weeks now? Many of people have risen since. Those who deny the resurrection and teach that sin, and here's what they were teaching, by the way, and this is why they taught it. The basic theology they were putting about it, that sin resides in the body only, not in our hearts and souls. That's why the body doesn't rise, because the body is sin. And it was becoming a theology that was catching on. I mean, it was becoming part of the Apostles' Creed. I mean, we might be saying it up there today if Paul did not write this. And Paul steps in and says, because if you hear it, you go, well, yeah, that's where all that the body has to die because it's sin. But remember, it was created perfect. There was no sin in it. There was no sin in what God made. God doesn't make mistakes. And what does it say? God does not tempt anyone. God, this isn't God's doing. It is going to be Eden again without the fear of failure because we have already failed. We've already tasted the bitter fruit from the tree, and we will be so repulsed just to even look at it that we will be cured. I believe I've said it before, if you've ever had food poisoning from anything, food poisoning is, barrels of fun. I mean, you are sick, sick, sick. I mean, death is a welcome friend. Every time you look at what made you sick, no matter what it was, for like years, you'll just go, ooh. I remember Cheryl had it and threw up and a green bean came out her nose. And I went, oh, you got a green bean on your nose. That was so helpful. Oh, yeah.
That's like my dad had
corn.
He ate corn.
Yeah.
And he went up to bed and he got sick and he started coming down the stairs. And
yeah.
And literally there was like corn jumping down the steps.
Dibs!
For the rest of his life, he did not eat corn.
You have corn in Norway? Okay.
We feed it with our reindeer.
And while you play your Glockenspiel. I made that up. I have no idea what that is. She said, I'm sick. I said, yeah, you have a green bean hanging out your nose. And, it's horrible. It's just horrid. I think she got sick on beef stroganoff. We're getting there. But this has to do with this. I don't know how. I forgot how, but it does. And every time she sees beef stroganoff, she's just like, you go ahead and eat it. I don't want it. Then, yeah. I'm reaching the people.
They're plugging their ears.
Yeah.
La, 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 la.
The moral of
the
story is be careful with
these. Yes. It corrupts good morals. I don't know how I got here. Wow. If I think about it, I will get back to how I got here. But
you don't want the fruit in the garden.
Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Because it will do that to you. That's why. That's. Thank you. That is why our resurrected bodies and the new world will be better than this one. We learned. And we earned what we learned. What it's saying is you tend to socialize with those who are like-minded or those who can do something for you. And that's an important thing. By do something for you, they can even make you feel better about yourself by being less than you. They're doing something for you. The reason you're socializing with them is you're gaining something. And boy, that's hard to filter out. Here's how you'll know when they need something done, are you willing to do it? And if you're willing to help them, even at a cost to yourself, then you're socializing with them for the right reasons. The like-minded thing, you will want to have people who will justify the wrong that you're doing, the wrong that you're justifying. I did it for years as a young man, you know. I mean, I knew the Lord from the time I remember. I don't remember a time when I did not know him as I know him. I just can't. I can't remember a time before Christ. But through my teen years and early adulthood, you know, I still did the stuff that everybody else was doing, and it just... Well, no, not everything. Yeah, thank you, dear. And the usual... and
some
I was never happy.
Not through that time
yes.
That,
I was never happy. One thing I'm very thrilled of is I don't think I really hurt anybody really bad. Which you can do while you're intoxicated high or whatever it is you are, or while you're living for yourself. And I thank the Lord for that. He protected people from me, which protected me, because that's not a guilt burden that I have to carry. And I'm not saying I never did. I just know people who are still carrying a burden from those days, the bad company days. Well, some people never outgrow the bad company days. They thrive in it. And what he's saying is, don't be deceived. It's going to happen. You are not going to convert them. They're going to drag you down. You're not going to lift them up. They're going to drag you down. And this is talking, that's the general idea. The specific thing is about the theology that's being taught. Why are you, what he's saying is, if you keep listening to these people, it is going to corrupt you. And it sounds so simple. I mean, you know, it sounds almost harmless that it's, the body doesn't rise, just the spirit does. Well, Paul's poo-pooing that idea right off the bat. No, this is important. This is why such bad theology was catching on. Bad company was tainting their hearts. They were being corrupted, and the more you're corrupted, the easier it is. It's just a self-fulfilling thing. The more you're corrupted, the easier it is to corrupt you further. And it's a...
Some of it, in the church, for instance, is you want to believe everybody goes to heaven.
Yeah, that's true. Yes. Well, sure, it's very popular. It's very popular, and you can do whatever you want, and there's no price for it. And there's a whole bunch of things like that.
Like now, if I'm a rock star or artist dies, there's a depiction on Facebook of them going up to heaven.
Yeah.
And I'm like, well, I hope so.
Yeah, but
I don't know them well. I don't
what are you basing that on? Yeah.
Yeah. They wrote good music, so
yeah.
Surely God will want them up there.
Yeah. Mott the Hoople on the way to heaven. Well, Led Zeppelin did do Stairway to Heaven, so. Proverbs 9:6, forsake your folly and live, proceed in the way of understanding. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise. Doesn't say smart men, it says wise men. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the intelligence you have. But the company of fools will suffer harm. And that's true. You know, when you're in the back of the police car, and you realize, I probably shouldn't have went with these guys, you know? And then you understand that the Proverbs are right. Proverbs 2:20, so you will walk in the way of good men and keep the path of righteousness. In other words, the company you keep really does matter. And he is, what I really like about this is he's tying it to theology. The people you hang around with and the theology they have really matters. Let's say I met a very nice person who's in a cult. They're really nice. They do wonderful things. But it's bad company, and it will drag you down. I like hanging around with them. We agree, and, you know, we like the same sports. We do all this stuff. And, you know, I don't want to go naming cults here, but we'll just, you know, anything that is basically a lie that is anchored to the truth of Jesus Christ, you know. And there's this part that, you know, you think you're going to change them. And what he says is, don't even do that. It's a lot like going to a church where they're teaching things you really don't believe. And the reason you're going is because it's where you've always went. And it's because that's what my tradition is. But I really don't believe what they're doing.
The nearest church.
Yeah, or that. And, or I'm going to stay here till I beat them. There's that, too. That's another reason to fellowship. What he's saying is, don't do that. Life is so short. You only have so much time here. Get where your spirit's going to be lifted up. I just had a friend. Oh, go ahead, honey. Go ahead. Well, how do we witness to them? We witness to them by living our lives the way that we're supposed to. We witness to, that's what Scripture says.
But they're not going to come to church. Did you see that?
No. Out there, you live your life wherever God puts you. That's what Paul said. I can't separate myself from the whole world. So when I'm in the world, I'm not part of them, but I live my life in such a way that glorifies God. That's where he was talking about people inside the church being judged, which I think is in, I think we read that already, or it's in the next one, where he says, who are we to judge the world? You know, we are to judge the church, you know, inside of here. In other words, he's saying Christians spend so much time pontificating about what the world's doing. Oh, the world's coming to an end. Look how wonder horror this is. Look what they did over here. And they'll talk to you for 3 hours about it. Well, what are you doing? You know, how are you living your life? Are you joining in with them on the bad things they're doing? Not joining in with them, not being in bad, and we'll use the word company, as a deeper connection other than, not even just encounter. Care about them. Live your life. What Paul says is do not join them. If you're 18 years old and say, hey, we're getting a keg, you want to come over? So at that time, the answer should be no.
It's a Bible study and they're saying things about, like, say, even the judgment, that there really isn't
right.
A judgment.
That is up to you to do what God is leading you to do. Speak the truth in love, but if you believe it's really wrong and you're doing nothing but annoying them, and then you need to move on. This is talking about assuming they're the church, not these are the sheep, not the goats. The whole idea with the sheep is if they are seeking the truth, they will find it. If they are not seeking the truth, they don't need you to find it. If they are seeking the truth, God will show it to them. You don't need to sacrifice your life and your own well-being mentally, spiritually, and everything else to go and fight with them all the time. If they're not seeking the truth, there's nothing you're going to say that's going to change it.
Well, maybe you can get a little something from the Bible study.
Well, sure.
I mean, because I went yesterday to a Bible study.
There's always something to glean, because if it's a Bible study, they're reading the Word.
Yeah.
Warning he's giving here is pretty close to what you're dealing with.
Yeah.
Don't be deceived. If it's that far off and you keep going, it will mess with you, is what he's saying. If you keep hearing it over and over and over again, you should just wish them well, move on, and, you know, wherever it's coming from. And as I said, you don't have an obligation to sacrifice your peace your understanding and the and sacrifice the reason you go to Bible study to learn the truth. You don't need to sacrifice that for them. If they are seeking the truth, God will surely bring them to it. There is nothing that could stop it from happening. He doesn't need you to do that. If he calls you to do that, that's something different.
Yeah. Well, sometimes I don't have anything
more. Well, sure.
On a Wednesday.
Right. But if you feel uneasy, then my advice would be, you know, I know what I would do. I just wish you well and go away. Because, and if they're not seeking the truth, honest to goodness, you could argue till you're blue in the face. You could quote all the scriptures. You could be 100% right. If they're not seeking the truth will have no effect on them. You know what I mean? God has to bring them to that point. Now, that's with the sheep. As far as the world, how you live your life at work, how you live your life with your neighbors, how you live your life just with people passing in the street, with your family members who are not saved, how you live your life, the love that you show, without joining in with them in the frivolity of life, without eating and drinking and being merry because tomorrow you may die. You have a purpose they don't have. Don't let your purpose be diluted by their purpose, and it will happen. So in other words, it doesn't say to avoid them. It says to do that, we'd have to be taken out of the world, as much like you just said. That's what Paul's own argument was.
Did you not see the Bush thing where the preacher was talking about that plaque, always preach Christianity, and if necessary,
yes. And I believe that was, I can't remember who said it. Somebody important. Yeah.
I think it was Thomas Aquinas, Francis of Assisi.
Assisi, yeah. Yeah, it was way back. And then other people said it and got notarized, but it was actually way back. If necessary, live it. And that is the truth. It really is. And it's tough, especially if you're lonely, especially if you're depressed, especially, man. Because there's some release right there for me. These guys are having fun. I can go have fun with them, and I know it's not right. But you know what? Right now, I don't care, because right now things are so dark, and so I just anything.
He's preaching to a church. Why don't we go? I go to the Bible study on Wednesday morning because, let's say, I'm depressed. I'm lonely.
Yeah. Absolutely. You're seeking fellowship, which we all do. I mean, you can't be a Christian and not seek fellowship. It happens to you. You will go to a place where you feel you belong, where you feel not only are you getting something, you're giving something. And that's the important thing, both sides of that. We were made to be that. What does he always talks about us being a body. You know, the hand is no good by itself. An ear is no good without the rest of the head. We need each other. And you shouldn't function well without fellowship.
I no longer do. I did it one time.
Well, sure. And
I regret that.
You learned it. And that's what I mean, that's part of the thing about having older people in a church, especially spiritually older. I don't mean age-wise, but that usually comes with age. Being spiritually, well, the word's mature, meat eaters. There needs to be a nice balance in a church of both. You know, the enthusiasm of youth buffered by the wisdom of age, and not just spiritual age too. You know, when people first come to the Lord, they are, whoo, let's, you know, what are we going to do? You know, and live your life right. That's what we're going to do, because there is no substitute for denying self. And you know, picking up your cross and carrying it.
What's a marathon, not a sprint?
Yeah, thank you. And there's no shortcuts. It is, you know, from here till death, and it is a learning process. But what happens if you have too much of that? Then there's no enthusiasm to do anything. So you need that blend, and God knows that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you. And there are surely people who are called to do that. Well, Scripture calls them evangelists. You know, actually, in the list that we had read before, there are preachers, teachers, evangelists. They are all called to do that. Not everyone is called to be an evangelist. Problem is, when we talk about witnessing to the world, there are certain people that tell you we should all act like evangelists. And that is not true, because if everybody is just saying things and the world isn't seeing us do them in our everyday life, then there really isn't any witness. It's just words. Our lives should back up what the evangelists are saying. And if you are in bad company, they won't. And that was wasted time on planet Earth away from God. And, you know, this time away from God, away from the presence of the Lord, do the best you can with it. Utilize it. Be smart with it. Do something. What does it say? What did Forrest Gump say? He was good at only one thing, life. He was good at life. Well, that's what we should be, no matter what comes our way. You know, the sea billows roll. You know, he has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Because I know how this ends. I know what God's doing, and I believe him.
One other thing that I would say regarding the witness versus moving yourself in company time really matters. Because you will start to gauge who's seeking and who you have a chance to talk to, really.
Yeah.
And who is just wants to hear their own voice or whatever the case might be.
Yeah.
And so
true. Right.
Where you say, well, let me talk to you with words.
The Spirit will speak to you.
They start to roll their eyes at you at that point. You're kind of like, okay.
Maybe it's time to go do something else.
Well, especially in your corner of the world, if it's online, that there is so many that, okay, part of what you're facing when you face this from people, there are people who are angry. Something happened and they want everybody to know they're mad. They're mad at God and they want you to know that. And then there are people who are trying to convince themselves they're right. So they will argue their argument because deep inside they're not really sure. They're not arguing with you. They're arguing with themselves. You know, they're trying to convince themselves that what they're saying is right. And knowing that makes, yeah. You learn, I believe, to figure out which is which. And you're called to do that too. There's a specific ministry for that. For rockheads, and and I would agree. First off, know what your strengths are, know what the Lord has called you to do, and man, it could be the simplest thing, and sometimes those are just the sweetest in the world. You know, just the little things you do for people, going over and picking up your neighbor's newspaper and getting it for them, or helping the old lady next door. It just, there aren't any words that can overcome that, you know, that it's just God reaching out.
You know what's funny is for a long time when I first moved into where I live now, Murray Towers, okay, the thing is, I always smiled and said hello to the Russians, who, like, nobody talks to you because they don't know the language or whatever. So for a year, that went on for at least a year or so before I got any, like, response, but I kept doing it. And so they, after a while, they started to smile when they saw me come by, you know, and then they started to say, hello, or, you know, and then they waved, you know, if they were too far away to say hello. And, you know, so now I found one or two that speak English.
And right.
It's, you know, very nice to get messages to them by speaking to the one that.
It's a long-term investment in them.
Yeah, well, yeah.
Yeah.
Because I'm there for the long haul.
Right.
Anyway, so
they matter.
As well, yeah.
Right. They matter. And
everybody matters.
Right. And that will either show in your life or it won't.
Yeah.
You know, you matter. Even if you're doing things that I don't agree with, you still matter. And there's a way to do that. You know, the scripture talks about witnessing. I always think it's beautiful. It talks about the peace that should be in your life when you encounter hard things. And it says, and that peace is the witness. Because Jesus Christ. Sure.
Notice how I dealt with faith.
Exactly.
30 years to come to Christ, but trust me, he did.
Yep.
In the end, because she saw how I dealt with things, and
that is the pure witness. That's the reason Jesus Christ never took us out of the world. That's why we face everything the world faces. God could surely see to it that we don't. you know, God could surely see to it that we never got sick. We always had money. You know, all we would never have a bad relationship. We never got arrested. We never, you know, our cable man was always on time. You know, these things would, he could see to that. But what's the witness in that? We face everything the world faces. All the trials, all the temptations, all the hardships, cancer, bankruptcy, all the things the world faces. Yes. And the only thing that makes the difference, the witness is, it says, the peace that you have. Exactly. Exactly. It eliminates bad motive. People would come to the Lord. Well, is that not why they turned on Jesus and said, give us Barabbas? When they realized that he was actually going to be condemned, they realized that he's not here to free us from the Romans. He's not going to give me what I want. What's next? You know what I mean? That's exactly how we are. And he solves that by not doing that for us. And that's why prosperity theology is very questionable. It's so contrary to God's plan.
Most of my atheist friends, we use those preachers.
Oh, yeah.
As a reason why they hate Christianity.
Yeah. Well, you just tell them you hate that theology. You don't hate Christianity. Yeah. And what it says is your peace will be a witness to them. So of handing out tracts, of all the verses you can memorize, of all these things you can do, and I'm not saying any of that's bad. There are people who are called to do it, and if you feel you should do it, do it. I'm not saying it's bad, but what I'm saying is the real power in a witness is that peace and how you actually lived your life. Because even if you're not fellowshipping with them, even if you're not joining with them, they're watching. They are watching. Because they're looking too. Everybody's looking. He says next, and remember, this is still about theology. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. How many Christians, the people who say they're Christians, who say they're Methodist or Presbyterian or Catholic, or really don't know what's in the book? I mean, they get Christmas and they sort of understand Easter. But other than that, they really don't understand what God requires of you and what God has done for you, what he's going to do for you, what he expects from you. What he's saying is sober up. Don't be intoxicated by the world and stop sinning. There it is right there. Part of Christianity is stop sinning. What he says, first you set your mind to it, that I will never make an excuse for it. When I do it, I will repent, I will call it what it is, and I will turn to God because God sanctifies you. Don't do what they're doing, which is basically collectively accepting it, which has some bearing today. We're starting to say that it's not sin. And Paul's saying, especially about this, it is. Stop it. He's just pulling no punches. He's calling what they're doing sinning. And if you want to draw some parallels to right now, you can do that. For some have no knowledge of God. They have political agendas. They have knowledge of sociology. They have knowledge of a lot of things, but they don't have a knowledge of God. And he said, this is shameful to the church. Carnal intoxication of the soul is how I view it. Become sober-minded. You're intoxicated by the world from bad, and it comes from bad theology. If you are going to live with the principles of the world and disregard a few of the principles of God, you have to create a bad theology to justify why you're doing it. You have to, when somebody says to you, how can you believe that? You have to have an answer for them. And there has to be a bad theology that is based on not the knowledge of God. It could be based on a whole lot of things. And it's shameful. It is shameful that you don't understand this. Why don't you get it? Why don't you know this is what he's saying? Why don't you understand it? Theology should lead you to righteousness. Theology should never permit you to sin. And all of us, throughout the ages, we have continually done it. We have built a theology to allow us to sin the way we want to sin. I mean, when we were doing the Inquisitions and we were killing Jews and Protestants, there was a theology behind that. You know, that went, and that man didn't give me a rah-rah, you know. And, well, what did we do? We sinned. Romans 13, 11 through 14. Do this, knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. In other words, this is serious. Stop goofing around. Take your life, the time you have left, very seriously. Stop thinking about doing this and do it. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of God. See, it is still up to us to lay it aside. You said, how do you do this? You learn to do it. You get so sick of it. You just don't want it anymore. And I've always said, God doesn't take anything out of your hand. You give it to him. You'll get so sick of holding it, it'll start to smell so bad. You'll just, please take this away. You just, please. And you just, you know, the thing you hide behind your back, when you say, what do you want from me, Lord? He always says, I want the thing you don't want to give me. But I want you to give it to me. I could reach in there and take it off you, but what has been accomplished here? Nothing. You have not been conformed to the image of Christ. What you want has not been changed.
But what does it mean in practical terms to give it over to God?
Acknowledge it, number one. That is all. The most important part of a repentance is, there's two parts. One is the acknowledgement. Lord, I'm now going to call it what it is. My entire life, I tried to justify it. I tried to build a theology around it. This is between you and him, by the way. This isn't between you and anybody else. This is, Lord, I know it's wrong, and I am totally giving this to you. I need your help, and teach me not to want this anymore. Bring me to that point. And some of the way to do that, and some of it how it happens, is just by living your life and seeing what it costs you, wisdom, learning the hard way. Mostly everything that I have given to God, I have given to God because I didn't want it anymore. And you never will as long as you want it. You always pursue what you want. There just isn't any other way to put it. What you want is what you will pursue. So what needs to be changed is what you want. How does that get changed? He lets you have what you want to see if it has value. And when you realize that's free will, you're going to pursue what you want when you have free will.
What if it's something like anger that at times can be used one way and at times other ways?
There is very few times when it is used the right way. When it anger, it is sin. What does it say? He who hates is. When anger leads to hatred, let's take the anger of Jesus in overturning the tables at the temple. That wasn't to hurt anybody. It was to bring the truth in a mighty way. The anger that we have when the disciples were getting angry with each other over who was going to be first. You know, when John and James' mother asked for them to sit next to the Lord in heaven, and it says the disciples became angry. Jesus stepped right in and said, stop it. Don't even. Why? First off, why in your heart aren't you saying, well, good for you? You know, why? What is wrong with you guys? And see, the difference between the two is what you want for the person. And
I can see where times I've gotten angry because of horrible loss have been like it's wrong.
The only thing that's really okay to really be angry at is yourself, and even that you can't let it hang on too long. I do it like, oh, I cannot believe I did that again. I just can't believe I did it again. And you're like, and you want to be angry at someone else, but well, it's just me, and you sit there and you hopefully somebody else is understanding it. Because it's always good to have someone else to say, oh, no, I do that too, because you start to believe it's just you. It is a process. Sanctification is a process. Sanctification is what changes you to be holy as God is holy. And that is through experience, through time, and most importantly, the Word of God. So what does he say? Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So what is God is doing the sanctifying, how he is doing it is through the truth. It's not you sanctifying yourself. It never will. You can't sanctify yourself any more than you could save yourself. The only thing that needs to happen is you need to desire it. That is all. And God does everything else. And God, even that comes through grace because he brings you to the point where you desire it without you blowing up. While you're still in a position where you can repent and be changed.
This is Romans 7:14, where he talks about this. I'll just summarize because we could study this for ages.
Oh, boy.
Because it's in Romans.
Because it's in Romans.
Basically, he's saying it's about my spiritual nature fighting my fleshly nature. He's talking about I do things I don't want to do, but I know that I don't want to do them. So he's confessing that the law is good. So he's no longer violating the law, but the sin which lives in him or in his flesh. And this goes on and on, but basically he's saying you'll continue to sin, but the fact that you don't want to do it and that you acknowledge that it's sin, which is basically repentance, means that you're not responsible for that sin. This is a terrible way to put it. But you've repented of it. It's no longer on your conscience. You're
That's
not really living in sin anymore.
They make repentance seem like it's a drawn line, and suddenly you're just not doing it anymore. Magically, like, ooh.
Right.
You repented one.
It's not what Scripture says.
Right.
For we all sin.
And
that says.
I don't feel like doing anything bad anymore.
Right. And that's what Paul's saying, and this is that, you know, he's repented, he doesn't want to do it anymore, but he still does it anyway.
So you have basically admitted to God, I know this is wrong, I don't want to do it, so I put it on you, please help me, because I'm not good enough to do it.
What I want is changing. Keep changing it, Lord.
Yeah, but I need your help in order
to. Oh, absolutely. Because if not, then you did it, and you don't really need him. It's a process, is the answer. It really is. That's what Paul said when he was reading. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. This is Paul, and I am so glad. It comforts me. I'm sorry, Paul, but it comforts me that he is fighting the fight I fought. And it's Paul, the guy that wrote all this. Oh, wretched man that I am, why do I find myself doing the very thing I profess to hate? The world isn't feeling wretched. The world's doing what he's doing, and there is no feeling of wretchedness.
Yeah.
There is no, I think Kevin and I, we talked about this. You're in the game. You're at the plate. Yeah, you're going to strike out, and striking out will make you better in the end. It'll cause you to practice. It will cause you to work on your game. The rest of them aren't even in the game. They're in the stands. They're not even, yeah, they can complain about you striking out. But they're not even in the game. They're booing. But, you know, you're booing from there, pal, you know. And it is a struggle. It is what that war between the flesh and the spirit is what this whole existence is about.
Just because I don't do a particular sin doesn't mean I don't sin.
Oh.
I have trouble with other things.
Yes.
Other people.
It's another way we play the game and to make ourselves feel better that their sin is worse than mine.
Yeah,
and time itself will teach you that's not true.
Are there some sins that are worse than?
It's a strange world. That has to.
That
yeah. Yeah, that was a sermon.
Really?
Yeah, they are surely judged. Somebody was listening.
I wasn't there.
The best example and straight up is when Jesus says to Pilate, their sin is greater than yours. Pilate was doing his job. He tried he failed.
Yeah.
He was, you know, he said what had to be said. Pilate was there to say this thing. I find no fault in him. That was Pilate's job. I mean, Pilate got that job to say those words. Everything else is pretty much ancillary. But for to have the world declare, not church, not the Jews, not the disciples, the world the world authority declared, I find no fault in him, none. And after that, you know, he had served his purpose. But he is in a quandary over, I know what the right thing to do here is, but if I do it, it's going to create problems for me. And maybe even for everybody else here. And obviously he is struggling with this, and he's trying to talk Jesus and give me a break, let me help you.
Yeah.
And Jesus sees his angst and his quandary that he is fighting, and he says, relax, their sin is greater. This is all happening because of them, not because of you. Yes, you failed. you had a chance to pay a price to do the right thing. It's only the right thing if you're willing to pay for it. You know, it's only valuable. And that's character, being willing to pay a price for the right thing. Well, what we call a character, Scripture calls righteousness. And this is, part of his job was to keep the peace, and but still he was wrong. I mean, he is to be a righteous judge. That was his whole idea. And, yeah. I'll read this and we'll wrap up. It was an interesting study, especially with the things his wife was encountering, the dream she had, and wow. So God was dealing not only with the people of Israel, he was dealing with Pilate. You know, he's the guy that sentenced him to death. He is trying to walk him through salvation while he's sentencing him to death. It goes in line with, and never remember, forget the powerful moment when Jesus pauses before he goes into Jerusalem. He looks at the city as he walks towards it, and he stops and he weeps. He knows what's coming, and he is not weeping for himself. He says, the phrase is, oh, Jerusalem. What's coming your way because of what you're going to do. And he is crying. God is crying for them because they're going to kill him. Would that this would not be. You know, you made your choice. And, therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of God. See, if you're going to lay aside the deeds, a lot of people do lay aside the deeds when they first start. Well, I'm not going to do that anymore. But then they don't put on the armor of God, which means you're still defenseless against the fight. So now you've declared, I'm at war with these deeds, but now you have nothing to fight it with. So the armor of God is all these things, fellowship, the word, all these things, prayer, all these things that the armor of God is. Let us behave properly as in the day. What he's saying is, let us behave properly as in the day. In other words, think that this is the day he's coming back. You know that this is the day he's coming back. What are you going to do that day? You know, hopefully it would inspire you to live a little clearer. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in jealousy and strife, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. That make no provision is probably the most important thing we can do. Though that's the choice you make, to make a provision, to go out of your way to be tempted. It means you sought it out. You went somewhere where you would be tempted. It's like, you know, you shouldn't drink, and you went to the bar and sat there and said, I'm not going to drink. Well, get out of the bar. Get out of the bar. That you can apply that to anything in your life. If you have problems with gambling, if you have, lust, greed, pride, the big ones, you know, any way you look at it. That is your responsibility. You'll learn, and once again, you learn to do that, or you are a very miserable person. You will not be happy, and you will not have the joy of the Lord. So if you gave up everything in the world, and you also don't have the joy of the Lord, then you're just a miserable person. So let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. And we always ask, Lord, that your word find a home in our hearts, whatever's from you, and let it change us. So that we could be part of the help to this world instead of part of the problem, as we have been in the past. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sorry, I...
35. Oh, no, this is what this is, but no, I love it. That's, you want to know, that's what a Bible study is for. That, it's not your fault we only go through a few verses.